In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Gospel last Sunday, we heard about John the Baptist. And we read and heard about him going out into the wilderness of the Jordan Valley and calling the people of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We heard how he baptized the people who came to him for repentance. The things he was doing, the things he was doing pointed to the Lord hearing the cries of his people, of the Lord delivering them from their enemies, and of the Lord visiting them and making his presence with them. What John was doing was pointing to this idea that the Lord was coming to lead his people in a new exodus, a lot like he had done with their ancestors so many centuries before. And they asked John, "Are you the Messiah?" John was doing some rather Messiah-like things. It was a natural assumption. But John warned them, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one who's been sent to announce that the Messiah is coming." In fact, John said, "I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. All I can do is plunge you in the water, but he will not only plunge you in the water, he will plunge you in the Holy Spirit." What John again was announcing was an exodus of which the first exodus from Egypt was only just a shadow. Yes, God would visit his people. Yes, God would deliver his people. Yes, God would come to dwell in the midst of his people, but not in a way he'd ever dwelt in their midst before. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he would enter their very lives, making the people themselves the temple of the Lord. In light of that, John's recruiting pitch for the kingdom, if you will, his recruiting pitch might make a lot more sense. Why do you need to repent? Well, not only was the Messiah coming, but so was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so Israel needed to repent, turning aside from all unholiness, and to be prepared for the Lord coming to dwell and to live, not just in her midst, but inside her, inside his people. So that was last Sunday's gospel. Now this Sunday, Septuagesima, which refers to the fact that we're roughly 70 days away from Easter, the church continues to call us to prepare. The season of Lent prepares us for Easter, and these three Jessima Sundays, they prepare us for the preparation. Make sure we're really prepared. John calls us to repent, for the kingdom has come, and so we repent. We turn aside from everything else, and in faith we follow Jesus into this new kind of life he offers, just like the disciples did. But then we have to ask, just like the disciples were wondering, well, what does this life in Christ look like? What does Jesus expect of us? It's one thing to talk about repenting and following Jesus, but when we do that, what exactly is it that we're going to do? Where do we follow Jesus? How do we follow him? What does it look like to be his people and to be in his service? So in today's gospel, Jesus tells a story, a parable, and he gives us a sense of what it means to be harvesters in the Lord's vineyard, comparing the kingdom to men working in a vineyard. And Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, Jesus often begins his parables with those words, "The kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God is like," and then he goes on to describe something. And if we've been listening to Jesus for very long, we know right away that Jesus is now going to tell us some way in which his kingdom is very different. In fact, usually it's how his kingdom is entirely the opposite of the ways and values of the present age and of the world around us. But before we go further, it's important we know or that we remember that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about some other world reality, you know, up there. He's not talking about the afterlife. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and since Jews avoided directly naming God, instead of writing about the kingdom of God, as Mark and Luke and John do, Matthew substituted kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God. It means exactly the same thing. And the point is that this kingdom that Jesus is telling his disciples about, it's not something a long way off. Remember, John and Jesus were both preaching, repent, not because the kingdom's going to come someday and, you know, long after you're dead. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For the kingdom of God is right here. I've brought it, Jesus is saying. Now, we're still waiting for the kingdom's final consummation when it comes in all of its fullness, but that doesn't mean that it isn't very much a present reality here and now. Jesus brought it with him. He inaugurated this kingdom. We're still waiting again for it to be fully brought, but it's here. John, and Jesus as well, called the people to repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, was at hand. Repentance is the way into it. And when we repent, when we pass through the waters of baptism and faith, taking hold of Jesus and his promise of forgiveness and life, it's this kingdom into which we then enter. Our citizenship is transferred. So we've entered Jesus' kingdom, like the disciples having been baptized by John and now following Jesus, we have gone where they've gone. He says that he's given us new life. But what does that life look like? What are the values of his kingdom? How shall we then live, as the saying goes? The disciples, we see them in the Gospels, they were still learning. So Jesus tells them this parable. And it follows right after what we read in chapter 19. And there we read about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, what must I do to have eternal life? And he thought he'd been a good boy and that's all he needed. But Jesus told him, you need to give up everything. You need to go and sell all of your possessions. You need to divest yourself of all your great wealth and give the money to the poor. For that rich young ruler, that's what repentance had to look like. Jesus knew that his real God was his wealth. That might not be true for everyone, but it was true for him. And Matthew tells us that rich man went away grieving because he was very wealthy. Jesus turned to his disciples and he told them, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And, well, it's at that point that Peter chimes in, a little bit goody-two-shoesy. Well, Lord, that guy's terrible. He's not going to give up his wealth and follow you. But, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. So I guess that means we can look forward to a great reward someday. Of course, Peter wasn't a wealthy man. He had a decent fishing business, but he wasn't a rich young ruler. Now, Jesus does tell them that, yes, someday they will sit on 12 thrones beside him, judging Israel. He tells them that everyone who leaves everything for his sake will receive 100-fold in return when they get eternal life. But he also warns them, many who are now first will then be last, and those who are last will then be first. And what Jesus is saying is, do not misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Follow me, yes, but your purpose in following me is not for riches and power. Riches and power are what the present age values. The kingdom of God is about something much, much greater. The kingdom of God is about restoring the old order of things that was lost when Adam sinned. Think about it. Think about Genesis. I mean, the picture we have in Genesis only lasts for a chapter. But Adam, whom we see there, Adam was the richest man who ever lived. And he was given dominion over the Lord's creation to rule it in his stead, under his oversight for him. But Adam's riches were a very different kind of riches than the world values today. His power was a very different kind of power. It was a power that cared for animals, for creation, presumably as the population would have grown, for other people, as God cares for them. So Adam's riches, his power, very different from the power and riches that people in this world crave. Very different from the powers and riches that Peter and the disciples were thinking, oh, Jesus, we followed you from the beginning. You're going to make us rich and powerful, aren't you? Again, they're still thinking of the Messiah who's going to come in on the white horse and get rid of the Romans. But with that, after that warning, Jesus then launches into this parable to illustrate what it is he's trying to tell them. Again, he says in Matthew 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." So Jesus gives a picture of this wealthy vineyard owner. The grapes are ripe, they've got to be harvested, and they need to be harvested now. So if you wait too long, they'll start to rot on the vine. That's if the birds don't get them first. So he goes to the town marketplace, and that's where all the day laborers gather each morning hoping for work. These were not men with regular jobs. They were looking for what they could get each day. When I read this, I think about one time with my dad when we were down in Southern California driving through a Home Depot parking lot early in the morning to pick up one of his friends for breakfast. And there were all these guys sitting outside the Home Depot. Most of them were probably illegal immigrants from Latin America, but they're all sitting outside, and contractors in pickup trucks or vans would pull up, and the guy would pull up and he'd just put his hand out the window and hold up a certain number of fingers. And, four fingers, four of the guys would come over and pile into the back of the pickup truck or into the back of the van, and off they'd go. And someone else would come along and he'd hold up two fingers and two guys would get in. That's sort of what's going on here. And the work day typically ran from about 6 in the morning until 6 in the evening. And this man offers the workers a denarius for a day's work. That would have been a typical day's wage for a day laborer. And they all agree, a denarius for 12 hours of work. And off they go down the road to the man's vineyard. And yet, as the day wears on, the man realizes he needs more workers. I don't know if the first guys he hired weren't working hard or fast enough. Maybe he underestimated the size of the harvest. Maybe the weather looks like it's going to turn. He's realizing, uh-oh, we need to get this all in today. Whatever the case, he knows he needs more harvesters. So he goes back to the marketplace for more men. Matthew writes, "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour, he did the same." So this is about 9 o'clock in the morning. He goes out, he hires more workers, then he goes out again at noon, and then about 3 o'clock, there's only 3 hours left in the day at that point, but mid-afternoon, he goes out and finds more. He says, "I'll pay you what's right," which to them would have meant, well, it's a prorated denarius. I work for a few hours, I get a portion of a full day's labor or full day's wage. But then yet, even at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, there's only an hour left in the day, the man goes back still looking for more workers. And it doesn't sound like he expected to find any more workers left, and yet there's still a few hanging around. No one hired them, and of course they had nothing better to do, so they hang out and they keep each other company the rest of the day. Jesus says, "About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one's hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" You wonder, well, why are they still there? These guys don't seem like they have a lot of initiative. Granted, there probably wasn't a whole lot they could do, but you think, maybe I'd go down looking at the fields and ask, could I help out here? These guys seem to be the ones who lack initiative. Nobody hired them. Probably no one wanted to hire them. And when the man in the pickup drove by and waved four fingers and they started walking to the truck, he said, "No, not you. I've hired you before. How about those four guys?" They probably had bad reputations. Nobody would hire them. And so there they sit all day with nothing to do. When evening came, they'd go back home to their families and they'd have no food. But the vineyard owner needs more workers. Even if it's only for an hour, and even if it's the guys who really aren't worth paying anyways, the harvest has to be brought in. It has to be brought in now, so they go down the road and they go to work in the fields too, even if it's only for an hour. Now, up to this point, this picture of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus gives us doesn't look all that different from the present age. Maybe the man was willing to hire the men nobody else wanted to hire, but other than that, this is how the world works. The difference comes at the end of the day. Jesus goes on in verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. I'm like, whoa, great. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. So this man makes a point of showing off his generosity by having his foreman pay the workers first who had come last. Again, day laborers worked for a denarius. The men who only worked part of the day would not have expected a full day's pay, especially not the men who only worked for an hour. But the foreman hands each of them a full denarius. And as the other men watch, they think, whoa, maybe there's a mistake. He said he'd pay us a denarius for the whole day. Now he's paying these guys a denarius for an hour of work? Oh, wait, maybe we heard wrong. Nobody does this, but this guy's got a nice house, nice car out there. He looks pretty rich. Maybe we just heard wrong. Maybe he really is paying a denarius an hour, and we'll get 12. And so they start looking forward to this 12 denarius pay packet. But then the foreman gets to the men who worked 3 hours, and he also pays them a single denarius each. And you go, this foreman's got some funny math here. And then a denarius each to the men who worked half a day and to the guys who started mid-morning. You know, we have to remember, these would have been poor men. These were not rich people. These were poor men. They lived hand to mouth. So imagine the excitement of the men who originally thought that they would have nothing to take home to their families. No dinner that night, except maybe whatever was left over from the day before that their wives or children could scrounge. Imagine the excitement that they get, that would be in their heads when they get paid a denarius for an hour's work. And the excitement that these guys are thinking as they think, wow, maybe I'm going to get more than a denarius. If they were going to be paid more than a denarius, that was a big deal. And yet the foreman gets to them, and he gives each of them a single denarius too. And despite having been paid precisely what they had agreed on with the vineyard owner, despite being paid what was the going wage and what they all would have expected for a day's labor anyways, they get angry with him. Jesus says, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." I don't think there's a person who's heard this story that doesn't at least sympathize a little bit with these grumblers. How fair is it that the men who worked only an hour get paid the same as the men who labored all day, and especially through the heat? I think of my own experience working for different companies and employers over the years. You know, I can remember working in places where everybody was paid the same amount. And some of us who worked hard grumbled about the other guys who were lazy or incompetent who got paid the same as us. Why do they get paid the same as me when they aren't doing the same work I'm doing? And we grumbled about that. But then it's funny, on the other hand, you know, the last place I worked made it a terminable offense to even discuss your wages or your salary with other employees. When I was being hired, I asked them, I said, "Well, so what's the pay range for this position? What do you think you should be paid?" That was their response. "Well, what would you like to be paid for this?" And what I quickly figured out was they negotiated the lowest possible wage they could with every person that they were hiring. And so everybody made something different. They wanted that person, but they wouldn't tell them what the pay range was. You had to tell them what you wanted to make, and someone else might be making $20 an hour, but you're saying, "Oh, well, I'd settle for 14. Done, 14. We don't have to pay him $20 an hour. But then they don't want anybody talking about it. They didn't want anyone to know what anyone else made, because then there'd be a revolt. I mean, we figured things out anyways, and when we did figure things out, your fairness radar perks up. What? We're doing the same job, and you're lazy, and you make twice what I do? So it's funny how your fairness radar kicks in then, but on the other hand, when everybody's paid the same, it wasn't fair that the lazy workers earn the same as the productive workers. But then we're all paid differently, and somehow that's not fair either. This is how we're conditioned to think. We resent someone else being given something that we don't think they deserve. And we couch it in language about fairness, but at the end of the day, it's really more about jealousy and resentment than anything else. And here Jesus reminds us that the values of his kingdom are very different. He goes on in verse 13. But the man replied to one of them, to these grumblers. He said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And then Jesus throws that line out there again. So the last will be first and the first last. Again, this parable follows right after that encounter with the rich young ruler. Jesus promised that if anyone will give up everything, they will be repaid 100-fold. He promised the disciples that they would sit on thrones with him to judge Israel. But lest they get it in their heads that the kingdom is about riches and power, he tells them a story that illustrates the nature of grace. And it's grace that the kingdom is all about. The men who worked all day didn't think that it was fair that the guys who worked half the day or a third of the day or only an hour should be paid for the whole day. That's not fair. They begrudged the man's generosity. But think about it. They got what they expected. They got what they deserved. There was nothing stingy about being paid a denarius for a day's work. That was the going rate. They went home with money to put food on the table for their families. And so did the men who worked for only an hour. You know, again, these were poor people. They lived hand to mouth. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. Their children, their wives starved. So why can't they be happy for those men who, if it wasn't for the generosity of this vineyard owner, they'd have gone with no food that day? And Jesus' warning seems to be directed at the disciples. I mean, already they seem to be getting the idea that when the kingdom came, they'd have some kind of special status that they could lord over others. They'd started following Jesus first. They'd been there from the beginning. And they thought, well, so Jesus owes us a greater share in the kingdom than the people who will come after us. But that's not how grace works. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. You can't earn it. It's not a right. Nobody owes it to you. That's the whole point. None of us comes to Jesus bargaining for grace, saying, well, okay, Jesus, I'll give up this much. I'll give up this, this, and this, and you give me that, that, and that. And grace isn't something that we can store up as if you can have more than me or I can have more than you. We see what grace is in this scene Jesus paints for us. While the workers he called first are busy laboring and sweating under the hot sun, and these were guys who, the first guys to go out and work were probably the hard workers, the one everybody wanted. They worked hard, they got paid, they provided for their families. And yet while they're working and earning that money, Jesus goes back to the marketplace to find more workers. And they're out there because they need to provide food for their families. Jesus even goes back at the end of the day and hires the ones that nobody else would hire. Maybe they were lazy. Maybe they were dimwits. Maybe they were clumsy. Maybe they were the ones who just never seemed to do the job right. Drop all the grapes on the ground, step on them. Maybe they ate too many. Who knows? They missed him, they left him behind. Jesus goes back and he rounds those guys up, even if it's late in the day, and he puts them to work out of his abounding generosity. He gives them a full day's pay. Because you see, grace isn't ultimately about wages. God doesn't negotiate employment contracts with his people. If we get wages, you do not want wages because we're sinners. And what's the wages of sin? Death. We don't want to work for a wage. God doesn't negotiate employment contracts with his people. God calls us into covenant with himself. And in that covenant, he promises everything to us. And in return, the covenant demands we give our everything back to him. Remember the covenant with Israel? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, if that sounds like a hard bargain, we need to remember that when we say that God gave his everything for us, what we mean is that in Jesus, God, the almighty creator of the cosmos, in Jesus humbled himself to take on our form and humbly died the death that we deserve for us. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That is unmerited favor. We who were his enemies, he died for us. And brothers and sisters, the only response to that is gratitude. Not grumbling because I got here first and now Jesus is giving you the same eternal life he gave me. What's up with that, Jesus? No. The response, the only response is gratitude. Gratitude for having been given a full measure of grace ourselves, and gratitude for the overflowing and abundant generosity of God, that he not only shows us grace who have worked so long in his kingdom, but that he shows the same abounding grace to others who may have come later. That he shows the same abounding grace to others who may not have the same strength, the same energy, the same passion, the same zeal, the same gifts that we have, but have come anyways and have labored in the kingdom to their best ability. So rather than resent those who came at the last hour and were given the same measure of grace, rather than resenting that God would call the lazy and the dimwits and the ne'er-do-wells and reward them just as he has us, all of this should move us to praise and to celebrate a God who is so good. And consider, after all, we think, oh, I've been doing this so long, I've done so much for Jesus. No matter how long you've labored under the hot sun for the Lord, there will always be someone who has labored longer than you have. And no matter how much you have done for Jesus, there will always be someone who has labored better and done more than you have. And hopefully that person is as overjoyed as we should be that our Lord has chosen to be as generous with you as he has with them. Knowing that not one of us has been given what we truly deserve, but that through Jesus we have been given grace, that we have been given unmerited favor in overflowing abundance. Brothers and sisters, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Abundant, overflowing grace to sinners. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, I ask that you would let us never forget that the wages of our sin is death, but that in Jesus you have poured out your grace on us and given us life that we do not and can never earn or deserve. Fill our hearts with gratitude as you fill us with your grace. Make us grateful for the grace in our lives, and make us grateful for the grace we see poured into others. And let us respond to your grace by giving our everything, just as you have given your everything for us. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.